If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. If you were paying attention to what you were just singing, what a wonderful name it is, what a powerful name it is. That's one of those things that we sing that is certainly truer than we are probably really capable of imagining. The significance of Jesus is always before us in just a magnificently or surprisingly subdued way, right? That's the heart of Palm Sunday, is that nobody, even those that are worshiping and spreading palm branches and who are proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, they really don't have much of an idea of who he really is. That is, he's much greater than they imagine that day. And we who would claim to come to know him, this is where we'll end up in the message that we're about to begin, will be in Philippians chapter 3 at the end of this. We who claim to come to know him, claim to know someone, and the value of that knowledge that we have is beyond really anything that we can conceive of. That's how it'll turn out to be. And that's what the New Testament tries to impress upon us. And that last song we were singing is an effort to express some of that. Like, this name is really significant. And you try to express that in song, but it's really just quite beyond us in its significance. Let's stand together and we'll read 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 13, and then ask the Lord's blessing upon the rest of this hour. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 13. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is our request this morning that you'd enable us to become persuaded of what a wonderful name the name of Jesus really is. That you would enable us to be deeply transformed by what a powerful name the name of Jesus is. His name simply being the revelation of his person. That we would come to a fresh acquaintance this beginning of this, what we call Holy Week, with the wonder of knowing Jesus. That regardless of what else is going on in the world, regardless of what else is going on in our lives, if we actually know what every Christian claims to know, is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. As our God and King, as the one whose voice we listen to like sheep and follow Him, as our Shepherd, as the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep, our prayer this morning is that You'd enable us to come to a fresh, renewed, and maybe deepened understanding and experience of what it really is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, even as we live our lives here in this world, which is filled with challenge and disappointment, as well as joys and accomplishments. But wherever we are in the mix of those things, I ask that You'd enable us to hear Your voice in our text for this morning and in the Palm Sunday text that was read, so that we would come to a real experience of what it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now if you're thinking, okay, looks to me like on Palm Sunday we're going to just look at 2 Corinthians. I wish he wouldn't do that. See? Oh, you of little faith. There's a way that you can conflate very easily with this particular passage. It jumped off the page at me, kind of like a two-for-one sale here. On the center of Paul's text, and John in particular, John's version of Palm Sunday is the historical explanation of all the other gospel accounts of Palm Sunday, because none of them tell you how was it that on this particular trip into Jerusalem, people ran around Jesus and got so excited and yelled, "Hosanna in the highest." Matthew doesn't explain that for you, nor does Luke or Mark, but John does. He tells you, by putting the two stories that historically took place right next to each other, he puts them right next to each other in his gospel and tells you how the one sign story produced the reaction that we call Palm Sunday. And that's the connection between our text and Palm Sunday, because right in the middle of our text are the signs of the apostle. The signs of the Messiah and the signs of the apostle tie these two passages in Paul's apostleship and Jesus' messiahship, which are unbreakably tied together. But John 11:47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? This man performs many signs." Now, the sign that they were most concerned about here was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, what are we going to do? He's raised a man who was dead for 4 days from the dead. And all kinds of people are running down there to Bethany to look at this guy and to hear this story. What are we going to do? And we'll see. They come up with a plan. But how they put it in verse 47, he performs many signs. And what are we going to do with these signs? Well, then our text, signs are right at the center of it. "I've been a fool, you have forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Jesus is performing many signs. Paul had performed many signs. But those signs are not automatically effective. Jesus' signs weren't automatically effective. In fact, as we'll see in the Palm Sunday context, they motivated the chief priests and the Pharisees in Jerusalem to speed up the plot of his death. That's what they thought of those signs. And in 2 Corinthians, we learn that the signs of the apostles that Paul had done at Corinth didn't keep the key leaders at Corinth from tossing him aside and signing up to some self-promoting supposed super apostles. And so, although the Lord uses signs, they are by no means necessarily effective. I like the image one of our Sunday school students said to their teacher just last week about Palm Sunday. Out of the mouths of children, right? You get these. Palm Sunday, it's like a parade. It's like a parade. It's true. It is. It's like a parade. But it's also like a parade precisely in the 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 sense of things, right? Because it's like a really disappointing parade. I mean, Palm Sunday is, if you don't know exactly who Jesus is, it's like a fifth-rate parade, as we'll see in a moment. I mean, it's one guy on a donkey with 12 guys walking next to him. I mean, if you go out for a parade and that's what comes by, yeah, you probably write letters to the editor. You call that a parade? And yet, I think the student got it pretty much right on the money. It's like a parade. It is. It is. In very important senses that we'll get to in a few moments. But just as we get ready to move forward, I'll state our thesis for this morning this way. We are to live as humble servants of the sovereign Lord. Or if you want to Palm Sunday-ize it a little bit, you put it this way. We are to live as humble servants of the grand marshal of the Palm Sunday parade. We are to live as servants of the grand marshal of the Palm Sunday parade. Now, I've turned this three-point sermon into a two-point sermon. So if it seems like, boy, the last second point's running a long time and he's still got one more point left, don't panic. There is not one more point. It'll just end at the end of the second. So I just tell you that for those of you who watch the time and might start to get worried. Fear not. So, number one, humble servants feel foolish when boasting. Listen to Paul as he apologizes for what he's been writing. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. So, I am a fool. Now remember what he means by that is, I am a fool for saying things like 2 Corinthians 11, 22 and 23. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Offspring of Abraham? So am I. Servants of Christ, I speak as if beside myself. I more so. He said, that is foolish talk. That is so spiritually ridiculous that I can't believe I said it, but I did. I did. I have been a fool to talk that way. And then he went on and did more of it. 2 Corinthians 12:1. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Okay, so now I'm going to go on and I'm going to brag a bit about my deep spiritual experiences. I'm going to give a self-serving testimony like the super apostles are so good at. What he's talking about, right? That, in other words, he's entering into what we established a number of weeks ago as Muhammad Ali-like boasting. I'm the greatest of the apostles. I'm the greatest. And then he says, I'm a fool to talk that way. Jesus hates that kind of thing. I have been a fool. But then he says, but you forced me. You forced me. Well, how so? How did they force him? Well, they forced him by showing themselves to be so completely vulnerable to that kind of thing among themselves. So when the super apostles show up, these bombastic, self-serving fools, they don't think them self-serving, bombastic fools. They think, now here's the real apostles. This is the kind of people that you want to sign on with. Wow. Wow. We have never had leaders like this. Just ask them, because they've told us we've never had leaders like this. And we're excited to have them now. And Paul says, when I hear about this, I think, I can't believe it. You're taken in by this sort of self-serving nonsense? The answer, yes. Yes. It's a Corinthian sort of thing, right? Well, let me tell you, it's a very American sort of thing. We follow the words and the opinions of the most ridiculously nonsensical celebrities imaginable. And they shape our values, they shape what we're after. We do it all the time. That's what was going on at Corinth. These pretend apostles come in, they make a great show of themselves, and the Corinthians are all for it. So Paul says, so I've talked like them. I've been a fool. Only because you forced me to. And then he says, for I was not inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Now, how did he say those two things together? Back to his foolish boasting again. I'm not inferior to them at all. But then he adds, even though I'm nothing. Okay, which is it, Paul? Well, he'd argue both. And he puts it that sort of way elsewhere when he's not even making this argument. In fact, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 3, around 6 and 7. But listen to how he puts it there. Very familiar text, and he gets the two things that he's getting at here, both on the question. The questions are, how could Paul be, at the one sense, somebody that they ought to have commended, while at the same time, he's nothing? Well, here it is. Here it is. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. But think about that first thing that he says. He says, I planted. If they asked themselves at Corinth, when did we first hear about Jesus, Paul? He's the one. He showed up. He told them about Jesus. He's the one through whom they believed. It was him. It was nobody else. Him and his team, they came to town. That's what happened. So all the people there at Corinth, who now think they're beyond them, they all have to admit this, at least. Well, we did first hear about this from Paul. As we've found out since, he's kind of a disappointing guy, not that much of a public speaker, insults us by not taking our money. But we do have to admit, it was Paul who first brought us the gospel. He said, I should have been commended by you. Why? Because I planted. Can't you remember? You heard about Jesus for the first time from me. I planted. Now, that wouldn't have done anything had not the grace of God blessed it. So, I planted, Apollos water. God gave the increase. God gave the faith. God did everything that's valuable that happened because I planted. That's all God. He did it all. Left to myself, I would have seen nobody come to faith. Nothing would have happened. But because God acted, many came to faith. And plenty of things happened. But you should have at least commended me for being the one that God used to plant. Even though, I will grant you without argument, I am nothing. Secondly, humble servants still note the faithfulness of God attending their service. Humble servants still note the faithfulness of God attending their service. Even though he was nothing, here's what did happen in their midst. The signs of a true apostle, verse 12, were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The signs of an apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And if we're not careful, we'll think this way. Well, they must not have been that great of signs, because if the signs were really, really good, then Paul, nobody could have pulled people away from Paul. Well, you'd be wrong about that. In fact, generally speaking, genuine signs have a negative effect on most people, not a positive one. That's the history of the gospel. That's the history of the prophets. That's the history of the Word of God that's recorded for us there. That's precisely the point on Palm Sunday. I mean, you talk about great signs. Palm Sunday, right in front of it, is Jesus' greatest sign. He never does anything quite on the scale of raising Lazarus from the dead in the way that he raises Lazarus from the dead. Remember, most of the time when Jesus heals somebody, it's done often privately, three disciples there, everybody's told not to say anything about it. Not this time. Not this time. Publicly standing in a crowd of people, public prayer to his Father, announcing the purpose of what's about to happen to everybody there. It's a sign, massive sign, this time around. So if you ask, how could have Paul done the signs of the apostle and they still didn't believe? Well, how could Jesus do what he did and have this happen. Look at it. John 11, verses 41 to 44, beginning in the middle of verse 41. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around in order that they may believe that you sent me." In other words, this is a sign, Lord. I've prayed this out loud because this is a sign with this purpose, that they may believe that you sent me. And some did. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The men who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound in linen strips, and his face wrapped in clothes. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, this is a, Jesus is God's Messiah sent by God's sign, if there ever was one. And I said this on account of the people standing around so that they might know and believe. That's the parallel to the signs of the apostles that were done by Paul in Corinth. Now notice the reaction to it in verses 45 and 46, back to John 11. John 11, 45 and 46. First reaction is just what you'd expect. We're sure we would be this way. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Well, of course they did. What else could they do? Well, what else they could do is verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. In other words, they didn't believe. They went to Jerusalem and said, "Oh, you should see what happened out in Bethany now." And Bethany is about as far as from Jerusalem as the Empire Mall is from where we are right now. So if you think of just walking over to the Empire Mall, which you would do in less than 45 minutes if you're walking at a halfway decent pace, that's how far Bethany's away. So they walk into Jerusalem and they tell the Pharisees, "Oh, got big trouble out there now." Why? Guy had been dead 4 days. He raised him from the dead. I mean, everybody saw it. It's a buzz out there. I don't know what you guys are going to do about it now, but this is really getting out of hand. Thought I'd tell you. Oh, they were glad they came. Thanks for telling us. Yeah. Yeah, good to know. Good to know. Now, if you thought that in Jerusalem that now they thought, "Well, yeah, we got to get together, we got to reassess. Maybe we've been wrong about Jesus." No, that's not what they did with this big sign. Notice further on, John 11, 47 following. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If you let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take both our place and our nation." See, these guys don't understand the power of unbelief or hardness of heart at all. They just think, "Oh boy, it'll be everybody. It'll be everybody." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for one man to die for the people, not that the whole nation may perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That is, the non-Israelites, us, most of us. Most of us, non-Israelites, who are now Abraham's offspring through faith in Jesus. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. There's the signs of the apostle. That's how effective they can be. not effective at all. That's what Paul's worried about at Corinth. Here's the signs of the Messiah. Oh, many believed, but the opponents were still the opponents. When the large crowd of the Jews learned, now we're in the paragraph right in front of Palm Sunday's account. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they came, and not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So all you had to do is walk from here to the Empire Mall. Seen Lazarus around? Oh, yeah, he's right over at his house. And you're really sure he was dead? Dead 4 days. Oh, yeah, he died. We had a funeral. Put him in there. Then Jesus showed up 4 days later, told them to roll the stone away. They roll it away. He prays, calls his name. Out comes Lazarus. Really? They go down, they have a look, and there's Lazarus, you know, having a cup of coffee. And you're really, oh yeah, dead. There he is. Whoa, that's a sign. That's a sign. So is it any surprise? So now you're at Palm Sunday. Text already read. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so they took branches and palm branches and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that he had been with when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him, here's the key, this is a sign. The reason that the crowd went to meet him was they had heard about the sign that was done. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, we're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now back to our Sunday school student. It's like a parade. Sure is. But, again, back to 2 Corinthians, but it's like a really lame parade. One man on a donkey with 12 very unimpressive guys just sort of following with him. That's the whole parade. No marching bands. No Shriners with the hats on, you know, riding motorcycles or go-karts. You know, no fire trucks, no squad cars, no horses coming up the rear. I mean, I was an expert in great parades by the time I was 7 years old. My mom was born and raised in Harvard, Illinois. Harvard, Illinois, for those of you, of course, who are culturally connected, I don't need to tell you this, but Harvard, Illinois is the milk capital of the world. And every year, they have what is called the Milk Day Parade. Now it's the Milk Day Festival. It is the longest running parade and festival in the state of Illinois. Abraham Lincoln comes from Illinois. Wasn't born there, but he loved it more than any other place. And every year, from the time I was born until we moved away, we were at that parade. My grandfather had a store right on Main Street in Harvard. He ran something called Motor Service. And we, you know, whether it was hot or cold or warm or rain, it's July, so it's usually hot. Well, we would be in the air conditioning inside of that, and we had all these step ladders set up so you could see right over the crowd to the parade. It wasn't overly comfortable, but you felt pretty special up on a step ladder if you were a kid looking out right over there. Harvard, when I was a kid, had 5,000 people in it. Now it's got 9,000 people in it. And I read on the internet, but for the festival, 50,000 people show up. Harvard, McHenry, Illinois. The governor of Illinois has been in that parade several times when he wasn't getting ready to head off to prison. So it is a significant parade with the bands and the Shriners, and they had it all, and the horses closed the thing up. It's a very, very significant parade. Harvard, the governor, did I mention? The governor is there. But in Jesus, this little third-rate parade that hardly, as parades go, tremendously disappointing, except for this. Who's on the donkey? Who's on the donkey? Well, according to John, who writes about the account of it that we just read from John 12, in John 1, John says, well, I'll tell you this about who's on the donkey. As he opens his gospel, verse 3 of chapter 1, all things were made through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. There's a bunch written this week in all the major newspapers about science. We just got a picture of a black hole and how these black holes work. And Einstein's theories have been now justified in these ways. But we still don't know exactly how a black hole works. Well, the one on the donkey, he knows exactly how black holes work. His design made them. All things were made through him. Apart from him was not anything made that was made. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says of Jesus, very similarly, but from the other side of things already existing, he bears all things by the word of his power. So he's the one, he puts it all into existence, and then he holds it into existence by the word of his power. That's who's on the donkey. And the apostle, of whom we have these signs, the apostle Paul says to us, from his standpoint of apostolic authority, and you can know him, you could really know him, the one that was on the donkey and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and the one apart from him was not anything made that was made, you can know him. And by the way, if you do know him, know this, that the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being has happened to you. Because knowing him is the greatest thing that can happen to a human being. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. So we'll close off on that. So if you have your Bible, turn with me. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 to 11. But we're going to focus most of our time on verse 8 and then verse 10, and then we're done. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I used to listen to a fair bit of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul likes Greek philosophy a fair bit, and one of the great questions of Greek philosophy is there a sunum bonum, Latin? Is there a good above all other goods? And you search for it. Is there such a thing? And if there is, you want to have it. You want to know what it is, and you want to have it. Well, there is such a thing. Max Zurich, in his little Greek analysis of the Greek New Testament, which has been my daily companion for 35 years, Max and Mary Grobsner, who are with me every day. And every once in a while, it's really, really beneficial to be Max's friend. This was one of those weeks. You look at what he says about this, and here's what he says. He says, here's how I would translate it. I count everything as loss because of the supreme good, the sunum bonum, of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. The supreme good. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, the supreme good has landed in your lap. Now that doesn't mean you won't have a share in his sufferings. It doesn't mean a lot of things, but it does mean some really important things. Among them, the greatest blessing that can possibly happen to a human being has happened to you. It's put in reverse order in verse 10. Historical order as well as our experienced order. To know him, the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Well, we actually have the fellowship of his sufferings before we have the full manifestation of the power of his resurrection. But in born-again sense, they've got the order just right. If you're born again, that's the power of his resurrection already showed up. And then the fellowship of his sufferings, all of the difficulties of life. But if you know him, the great good has landed on you. What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the great good of knowing the Lord Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.